Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The primary text for today is once again the epistle lesson from Romans, the 13th chapter. Now, last Sunday we began to look at what the Bible teaches us about citizenship, and we learned that Christians are in effect dual citizens because we live under the authority of both the right-hand kingdom of the church and the left-hand kingdom of the state. Both of these are ruled by God, but they have distinct roles and functions. There's a little chart. I think I have a few extras back there if you weren't here last week about the two kingdoms that you can pick up. And we also saw how Romans 13 reflects how earthly government is in fact a blessing from God. Because without someone to maintain order and to punish lawbreakers, this sinful world would very quickly descend into chaos and anarchy. So we looked at those two key principles last Sunday, and this Sunday we want to look at two more principles related to this text and this topic. And we also will close with looking at what is really the underlying thing for all of these sermons of the last few weeks of how we live as a Christian. So the title of the sermon today is The Christian Citizen, Part 2. Our nation certainly has had its problems and has its problems. But if you think about the history of our country, this has been a pretty good place to be a Christian in, isn't it? This is a good country to be a Christian in because we have freedom of religion. Really, any religion, it's a good place to be. That's why religions have come to America, because we have the freedom of religion. It's been an early cornerstone of the American experience. The First Amendment to the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. We have freedom of speech, petition, assembly, the press. But you know what gets the most verbiage in the First Amendment? The freedom of religion. That we are free to practice our faith without interference from the government. Now, of course, we know that hasn't always been perfectly applied, but it's pretty important. Because, as I said, overall, our country has a lot of religious freedom, and it has throughout its history compared to many other places. So when we read those words of Romans 13, as we heard our elder read them again this morning, that impacts us, it hits us in a certain way, but it probably hits people in a different way if they don't live in a place where they have religious freedom. Because that hasn't been the case for much of the church, and it isn't even to this day in many parts of the world. So those words speak to us and they have application as Americans. But as we know, the original audience of the book of Romans was not America, was it? The original audience is that this is a long letter written from Paul to followers of Jesus that are living in Rome, thus the book of Romans. So it was written specifically to the church in Rome. So just think for a moment, if you are a Christian in Rome in the first century, and you hear that the Apostle Paul has written a letter, you're probably wanting to hear that. So you gather together with your congregation, local believers, probably secretly because of persecution, and you start hearing this letter, this God-inspired letter that is written. Remember, you are living in the Roman Empire. You are not living in a representative democracy. You are not living under a Bill of Rights with freedom of speech and religion. So you begin to hear this letter, and most of it talks about we are saved by grace through faith. Good stuff. Yes, we're saved. Then it starts to get a little bit more practical, and it says that we should love our Christian brothers and sisters, as we heard a few weeks ago. We say, yes, agree. Then it says you have to love even your enemies. Well, that's a little harder, but didn't Jesus also teach us about that? So yes, we have to do that. But then you get to chapter 13. Of course, the chapter divisions weren't there at that time, but you get to the portion that is chapter 13. And then you hear this about government. Really? Really? Don't you know, Paul, that Nero is the Roman Empire? Don't you know what Nero is doing to us? He's doing horrendous things to Christians. No doubt those words of that chapter that began with "let every person be subject to the governing authorities" must have been pretty hard for those Roman Christians to swallow. Then it goes on to say, well, if you are to resist those authorities, you are resisting God himself. They're actually doing you good because they're keeping order in society. Oh, and on the subject of paying taxes, guess what? You're supposed to do that. Remember Jesus also, the Jews asked him about this, paying taxes in Rome, and his answer was the same. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Ouch. This is a little bit painful, isn't it, to hear if you're in first century Rome as a Christian. Furthermore, there's another letter that Paul wrote, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in that letter, he says, pray for your leaders. Pray for kings and those in authority over you. And when you read that in the Bible, you know what you won't find? You won't find an asterisk there with a little footnote that says, except if you don't like or agree with those leaders. That is why in the Lutheran Church, we have always prayed for our leaders. Now, does that mean we agree with everything they all do all the time? No, but we pray for guidance, for wisdom. Our church, this congregation has not been around too long. We're pretty young, but we are in our second presidential administration. And you know what? We prayed for President Obama, and we pray for President Trump here. Because we want to have God-fearing leaders. Then there's that hymn, God Bless Our Native Land. We sang it last week. We sang it again. Very appropriate with September 11th anniversary just being 2 days ago. Very patriotic hymn. And there was a lot of that, if you remember, after September 11th. A lot of unity that I wish we had now. But think about if you're in first century Rome. Now, that hymn wasn't written yet, but if it was, would that be a popular choice for the hymn of the day? God bless our native land, firm may she ever stand. To thee aloud we cry, God save the state. Probably not too popular under the Roman Empire. But the point is here, if God is speaking to these words to Christians living under this type of government, how much more do they apply in our situation? So thanks be to God that we have not had an American president up to this point that has persecuted Christians anywhere near to the level of Nero. I mean, think of your least favorite president. They're not Nero, okay? But we should be prepared, shouldn't we? We should be prepared for persecution because that may very well come. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, it says before Jesus returns, the persecution of the church around the world will ramp up. Now that may be in our lifetime, it may be down the road further, but we need to be prepared for that persecution. We've also talked before about, in recent decades, the number of people in America that identify as Christians, it has been decreasing. And common sense would tell you that the smaller part of a population, the lower percentage of a population a group becomes, it's much easier to persecute that group of people. But we do get to vote, don't we? It's one of the other great things about America is we get to vote and have a say in who our leaders are. But there's probably times when who we vote for doesn't win the election, right? I remember years ago, this is in another congregation. I was in a Bible study that was led by the pastor. And this congregation was a very Republican congregation. It was overwhelmingly Republican in its political orientation. And this was right after Barack Obama had won his re-election, his second term. And there was someone in the class that raised a question, a concern about this in the Bible class, and they were very concerned about this re-election of Barack Obama and what this meant for the country. Well, the pastor answered the question, I thought, very well, but part of his answer was that we have to understand that exactly the person that God chose to win the election won the election, and that no leaders are chosen other than those that God has ordained. I promise you, you could hear an audible groan emerge from that Sunday school class with that answer. But the pastor answered the question correctly, didn't he? Because that's what we read here in the scripture, that leaders are in power because God has placed them there. If God doesn't have control over who the leaders of the nations are, is he really omnipotent? I mean, it's not like God just forgot about the presidential election. Oh, it's Wednesday? That was yesterday? No, that's not how God operates. He is in control of everything. Now, we may not know the reason why a particular leader is in office, whether they're Republican or Democrat, but we know that God has a reason for that. It could even be a leader is in power to discipline or to teach. God can even use bad government, we heard last week. So God knows what he's doing. That's a, kind of the theme we're learning about Wednesday night now with Job. Some very difficult things, but we have to trust God is in control, whether our guy or lady wins or not. So at this point, though, we do want to be clear about what the Bible is teaching us about political leadership and what it is not. Is the Bible teaching us in Romans 13 or anywhere else, that everything that every government does is moral and right? No, it's not teaching us that. But what it is teaching us is that God is sovereign and that he can even use bad government. You will notice nowhere in that text of Romans 13 when it's saying submit to your leaders. Is there anything in there where the policy of Roman persecution is defended? No. So there are certain policies that are wicked, that are perpetuated historically and today. And as Christians, I believe we are supposed to speak out against those injustices and those persecutions. So the government is put in place by God, but that doesn't mean that everything they do will be moral. So in summary, that's it. No authority is in place apart from God, but that doesn't mean the left-hand kingdom will always act justly. The fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is thou shalt honor thy father and mother. It's Grandparents Day today, so we go one generation and apply that as well. But if you have been through confirmation catechism class in the Lutheran Church, whether that was when you were a youth or when you were an adult, if you remember back to when you studied the fourth commandment, we Lutherans have always understood that the fourth commandment is about submission to authority. Yes, it's submitting to the parental authority, as that is put in place by God, but it's also submitting to bosses, teachers, government rulers. That's really the root of the fourth commandment, is a submission to God-ordained authority. So we understand that government is, just as the text tells us, is put in place by God. That doesn't mean everything government does is going to be just or right, but those governments are put in place by God, and we are submit to those authorities. That's the principle. But there's one other big principle I want to talk about today too. And it's a little bit thorny. It's one that not all Christians have agreed on. And that is the question. Maybe you've been thinking about this during these 2 weeks. Can we ever disobey the government? It's become a bigger issue lately, hasn't it? I mean, we've had this coronavirus pandemic and a lot of government restrictions that have come along with it, even those that have influenced or affected the church. We've had a series of protests and unrests in the wake of African Americans who have died at the hands of the police. So we've seen the intersection of authority and whether people follow authority or not. Now, as I said last week, we can't parse each individual situation and we'd be here for hours, but we can look at certain principles. And you know, even if you are recent to our church, you could probably figure out that this is what we had to do. Back in March, we had to make some decisions, didn't we, as this pandemic was coming in. And not just us, every church in the country had to make a decision. What do we do? Do we continue meeting, or do we move online, or what do we do? We also have to understand that in those decisions, that different churches had different contexts, right? Based on the amount of virus in their area, based on the size of their congregation, how much space they have. We're very blessed here. We have space where we can spread out. Everybody doesn't. Also, maybe the demographics of the congregation. Did you have a lot of vulnerable folks in your congregation? Then there's the issue of government mandates, right? In some areas, you basically kind of had suggestions or encouragements of what to do. But in some places, there were mandates by the government said, churches, you can't do this. And they said it to other entities as well. Now, here in Georgia, we didn't have like a lot of, some of, I guess you'd say, the stricter measures that other states had. They were more of like encouragements a lot of times, especially for the church. But I remember just one case I thought was very egregious is out in Mississippi. It was a primarily African-American congregation, and they had made the decision that they were going to meet for a drive-in service. And everybody stayed in their cars, and the pastor was basically inside the building in his office broadcasting over a shortwave radio signal. Well, the police showed up and ended up issuing citations to everybody that was there because they were in violation of a ordinance that said you couldn't even do that. So we've had kind of these tensions and situations. What do we do? It's hard to make a decision that everybody agrees on. I think our elders and our church council have acted wisely here, and I pray that we have taken several things into consideration, but part of what we considered was what we read here in Romans 13, that we have governing authorities and their submission to those authorities. So, about avoiding the question, I'm going to address it pretty directly. That question of, can we ever disobey the governing authorities? I'm going to take it even further. I'm going to say, are there even times when we should disobey the governing authorities? Well, the short answer to that question is yes. And there's scriptural support for this. Acts chapter 5. Verses 27 through 29 specifically. What happened is the apostles were preaching the gospel. They were arrested. They were thrown in prison. They let them out of prison, but they said, you cannot go back out and preach the gospel. What did they do? They said, we must obey God rather than men, and they preached the gospel anyway. They violated the order of the God-ordained authorities. Why did they do that? Because Jesus had specifically told them, go preach the gospel to every nation, to every creature, and souls are at stake. So this was a case where the civil authorities, if they listened to them, they would be sinning. They wouldn't be doing what Jesus told them to do, to go preach the gospel. Throughout the Roman Empire, there are many cases of this, of when the church was being persecuted. What the Romans would do is they said, well, you guys, you can keep your religion, Christians or Jews or whatever, you keep your religion, but once in a while, maybe at least once a year, you've got to come to the temple and you have to make an offering to the Roman emperor. And they viewed the Roman emperor as basically a god on earth. Most Christians said, no can do, because the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We can't give any of our devotion and worship to a false god. So what happened? They had their businesses destroyed. They were beaten. Some were thrown in prison. Many were even martyred. They were killed. So they disobeyed the governing authorities because to obey them would have been a violation of God's command. What about the Old Testament? As Ezekiel says, one of the most righteous men to ever live, Daniel, he disobeyed. What happened? He went to the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember them? They went to the fiery furnace. Why? Because the king told them they had to bow down and worship an image of the king. They refused. They would rather die than worship a false god. And I could give you more examples. So there are times when the Christian must and should disobey the civil authorities. And those times are if obeying them would cause us to sin. But again, as we've been proclaiming, in those cases, even that resistance on an individual level for Christians is to be peaceful. So again, we can't parse each individual case today, but that's the principle. We submit to the governing authorities, except when doing so would cause us to sin. I think of a more modern example. Maybe some of you have read the book, The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom, and her family hid Jews in their home when the Nazis were in control of Europe, which it was illegal to hide Jews in your home. They had a business, and then they lived in the same building. Even to the point when the Nazis came, they eventually got caught. But they came and they said, are there any Jews here? What did they say? No, there are no Jews here when there were. Why did they do that? Because to submit to the authorities in that case would have resulted in likely the death of not just themselves, but the people that they were giving safe harbor to. Perhaps we can think about this today in relation to another doctrine of marriage. So while we're touching on all these things, I figured, why not? Let's go for that too. But, all right, so let's talk about this in relation to marriage as maybe to help us understand this doctrine a little bit better. What's God's intention for marriage? Well, God's intention for marriage is that it's an eternal covenant between a man and a woman for life. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, doesn't really get more clear than that. The Lord says, I hate divorce. That's what he says in Malachi. So as we've seen in the scripture today, there's also a pretty clear directive about people in the government. What's God's design? That we are law-abiding citizens, that we submit to the authorities over us. However, in both of those doctrines, marriage and submission to authority, there are exceptions when that, if you want to use that word. Now, first of all, are these exceptions based on our personal preference? No, they are not. They are based on the very scripture, the word of God. For example, a man is not to abandon his wife simply because he finds another woman younger and more attractive, so he runs off. That is not biblical grounds for divorce. Okay? When does the Bible permit divorce? Cases of adultery and abandonment. Likewise, we are to submit to the government. But if not personal preference, we can't just say, well, I don't want to pay taxes this year because I think they waste all my money anyway. But if what you're being commanded to do would cause you to sin, then there's biblical grounds for disobeying. So we have to look to the scripture and see what it says. We cannot just go on our personal preferences of what we like, we don't like, what we want to do. We have to look to the Bible and what it clearly teaches us. So there's a lot more that we could talk about on this topic in relation to the two kingdoms, the intersection of church and state. I did a Bible study on it one time, and the Lutheran Hour has a good video study on it as well. Maybe we'll look at that at a later time. But there's one other aspect of the text that I want to close with today. Verses 1 through 7. Those are the specific ones about submitting to the governing authorities and how this is the duty of the Christian. But it's also good that our assigned reading includes verses 8 through 10. Because those verses take us back to really what we've been hearing about in the previous Sundays as well. It brings all of this together. It tells us that the key to all of this, living as a Christian, is what? It's love. Not a sappy, sentimental, or permissive love that we see permeate the world, but the love of God that is love. How do we not owe anyone anything? How do we fulfill the law? Love is the fulfillment of the law. How do we live as a Christian with our brothers and sisters? How do we live in a world where people maybe are enemies? How do we live under the authority of a government? This is the answer to it all. What I've been preaching about the last 4 weeks really hones in on the second table of the law, commandments 4 through 10. Several of those are given to us in verse 9, aren't they? Then it brings it all home. Very similar to what Jesus said. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. This is what Jesus has done. He has fulfilled the requirements of the law perfectly in love. So much so that he died for us. So as his people, we are called to love God above all else and to love our neighbor as ourselves. My friends, if we do that and apply it to all these situations, we are living out the Christian faith as God desires us to do. Loving God, loving our neighbor. So the Christian is a citizen under the authority of God-instituted government. The Christian is also a citizen of the kingdom of God. Now, our citizenship in that left-hand kingdom, it's not always easy, is it? When tax time comes, when things happen we may not agree with, think about the Roman Christians that heard this for the first time. That's not always easy. But you know what? That citizenship is temporary. Our citizenship on the right-hand kingdom, the church, is eternal. This is our citizenship, as Philippians 3 said, in heaven. And for that, we give thanksgiving to God. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.